Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Very happy Friday to you. Hope you had a great week. Well, here's my question for you today. When you've been in crisis, what was the most helpful help you received? When you've been in crisis in the past, just think over your journey a bit. When you've been in a hard time and you needed the help of others, what stands out to you? What was the most helpful help you received? Okay, and when you've known someone in crisis, what were some of the first thoughts that crossed your own mind? Maybe these. What if I say the wrong thing? I can't cook. They barely know me. Well, today my guest is Sarah Beckman, and she joins me to share a practical guide for loving your neighbor in their time of trial. Really fantastic book. It's titled Alongside, A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. We've got four copies to give away today. Not taking calls, so we'll do it the old-fashioned way through email. If you want to email in on the drawing, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And if you include your mailing address, your name goes in the drawing automatically. A couple quick announcements before we get Sarah on with us today. The Set Apart Conference is coming up next weekend. We would love for you to join us March 3rd and 4th. You can choose both days or one day, Friday and Saturday. And Voskamp and I will be there keynoting that event. It's going to be amazing. A lot of great breakouts as well. If you want to attend, we'd love to meet you face-to-face. Get online. Just Google Set Apart Conference 2017. You'll find all the information there. Also, we're extremely excited to be partnering with the university across the street to host our first of what we hope will be many writers' conferences, and we've decided to kind of go big or go home. We're calling it the Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. We're bringing in A-list faculty of editors, agents, and experts in the field. If you even got a niggling dream, just the tiniest little seed of a dream to write, to be published, or if you wonder, is this the next step for you, this is where you want to be. Liz Curtis Higgs will be our keynote. We've got some amazing worship planned. And the first 350 of you will be guaranteed face-to-face appointments with one of our faculty members. We're talking about it now, even though it takes place on Saturday, July 15th, because the first 350 of you to register are guaranteed a face-to-face appointment with a faculty member. And I would say by the time this show airs, we'll be well over 300. So don't waste any time. Get on the website, NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com. All right. And finally, real quickly, if you're traveling this spring and summer, take us with you. We would love for you to go with you on your trip. All you have to do is download the Faith Radio app. You can live stream our programs from anywhere in the world. You can even catch the podcast after the fact. You'll find that app available in the Apple App Store or on Google Play. So let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Sarah Beckman is a speaker, writer, and blogger with a bachelor's in journalism from the University of Wisconsin, founder of Salt and Clay Ministries. Her passion for loving her neighbor has fueled her life and ministry over the past 10 years. Her own health trials, coupled with her experience of walking alongside other people facing trial, including three with terminal illness, providing her authentic, compelling viewpoint is what fuels her heart for this book. We're so excited to talk about this program, to this topic today. Sarah, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here.
Well, we love to talk scripture at the outset of every show, every single day, really committed to the Word of God. And we feel like when our guests bring a passage to us, it brings it to life in a really practical way. Is there either a life verse or just a verse you've been thinking about these days you can share with us?
Yeah, so in the book, kind of the core of why I wrote the whole book is really about Matthew 22, where Jesus was pressed by the Pharisees. What is the most important thing? If we want to be followers, how do we do it? What do we have to do? What's the most important? And he replied in Matthew 22, 36 to 40. They said, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" And Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments." Hmm. And for me, that's the ultimate reason for writing a book about why we would love our neighbor in any circumstance. Of course, this book is about when they're facing crisis or hardship, but I wanted to understand how to put meat on the bones of something as important as how do we love our neighbor as ourselves? What does that really look like? He says it's important, but there's no instruction guide after that. So this book was sort of my attempt to get some instructions to go with that, because I didn't want to not do what Jesus says.
Indeed, indeed. Well, you've been on both sides of this equation. You've been the person in need, and that's so hard. I've been there way more than I would ever care to admit, with just health issues as well. But you've also been on the other side where you were the caregiver, the person offering help. I would love for you to give us a little backstory in both of these instances, what it was like, what brought you to be on the receiving end, and then what situations compelled you to be the one who was offering help.
So when my kids were little, we had just moved to Minnesota, and I was pregnant with my third, my daughter, and I went on to bed rest for 11 weeks. And my family lives in Wisconsin, and so here I am in a new state and don't really know anyone very well. And we were stuck with me being able to go down the stairs once a day and back up once a day, and I had to lay flat, and I had a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. And it was my church community that came and rallied around me and showed me sort of for the first time what that looked like aside from just my ginormous family, because I'm from a very big family and we know how to do that for each other, but they weren't really here to do it. And yet this whole people I hardly knew were bringing meals every Sunday and leaving it for Monday. And we were doing a parenting class at church, and it was 19 weeks long, growing kids God's way. And they decided to move it to our house so that I could have it in my basement. So people just loved us in such amazing ways, and they didn't even know me very well. And the harder thing for me in that time was the receiving.
That's going to be my next question. Talk about, because that is so humbling, and sometimes it feels humiliating when you're the person, especially over a prolonged time, right?
Yes. Exactly. It was not I would be the first one to line up and bring you the food or help you or watch your children. And the receiving was so humbling. But not only that, I had to just really understand that there was even a gift in the receiving. And that was something my husband over time helped me to understand, that if you would be happy to do something for someone else, don't you think they're happy to do it for you?
Mm-hmm.
And there was sort of this sense of, am I really worthy of their gift, of their time, their talent, their babysitting, their cleaning, their whatever.
Even their inconvenience, because they have to sacrifice, and there are times when it costs them, but are you worth that, and is it worth it to them?
Right. Mm-hmm. And it was at a very pivotal time in my faith. God used that time of bed rest to really awaken me and say, are you really all in for me? And, you know, people like a sweet neighbor who came over and would bring food and minister to me. And we had a visitor chair, and she pulled up that chair, and I remember her asking me if she could pray for me. And as a person who grew up in faith, I felt like, well, sure, I should say yes, because, yeah, we pray, right? But no one had ever prayed for me in that way. And she laid a hand on me and prayed. And there was just so many pivotal things God was doing in my faith, but making me be still and receive was a huge part of him sort of saying, you aren't in control, Sarah.
And when we're so addicted to production, to being, you know, effective, to be the one giving and producing, and I think it boils down your faith as well, you know, to say, you're not what you do, you're someone I love. And I think it would be amazing, really, as hard as it is for all of us to have to be at that place. I think you probably know I was on bed rest for 6 months with a 1- and a 3-year-old. And same thing, having to be on the receiving end. But I will say, and we'll talk more about what's not helpful in a little bit here, but I remember a number of people saying, lucky, I wish I could go to bed. And I'm like, you have no idea what you're talking about. Go to bed if you want.
Right.
But to be forced to be on such prolonged bed rest while everybody exhausts themselves for you, it's not the same, you know, as a long nap or anything.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. I remember telling myself, because I wasn't allowed to shower except for like every other day.
Yeah.
And so I remember taking baths and saying, I have to remember that in a few months when this baby comes out, I will have 3 children and I will crave a bath.
Yes.
I don't really want to take a bath today, but I am going to say I love this bath because I know I will not be able to do this in a few months, hopefully, mm-hmm. when I have three children that are healthy and I'm running around after them.
Mm. Well, talk about then on the other side of the equation, because I would venture to guess that you would say having been on the receiving end, it made you even a better giver. Would you say that's true? Like you probably were maybe more sensitive even in the way that you showed up to give gifts?
Yes, absolutely. So after my bed rest, then I ended up having 4 back surgeries
oh,
in
wow.
6 years.
Wow.
And so even more need and even more little kids and all the receiving. And so I understood what it required to receive. And so, yes, it was easier for me to help try and combat how hard it might be for others to receive my help. And I had sort of that intuition of, I know this is hard for you, but how about I do this? Or I knew things that were really meaningful or really helpful, and I could go to those things that meant a lot to me. And so, but in the same time of my back surgeries, we had a friend who was diagnosed with terminal leukemia, and she was a best friend. And I was one of the key inside people that was helping to manage all the offerings of care and support and
wow.
prayer chains and things. And then a neighbor and then a brother-in-law. So the sort of the both sides of the bed that you brought up earlier, I didn't really know, but all of a sudden, because I had my own experience, I like you said, I went through it a little more tenderly because I knew how hard it might be for them to receive what I was offering. And then people started coming to me asking me advice. I thought, I didn't ever want to be an expert on how do you help someone at the end of their life, times three. But once you've done it once, then you're better at it the second time, and then you're a little better at it the third time. And I think that, but I had a conversation with my sister, and I said, how come it is that some people are better than others at doing this? And I think that the light bulb moment I had is that I believe that everyone could be equipped to be better than they are today. Even if you're not a natural or even if you haven't already been there. So, yes, you can have giftings or experience that helps. But I really refuse to believe that we aren't all called to love our neighbor and that we all shouldn't have some tools in our toolbox, which is sort of how the book was born.
Boy, and that's the thing, and it goes back to there are skills that can be learned. Maybe some have more instinct than others, but just practical help can make you just better at the way that you show up when someone's in need. So we'll talk more about practical advice. Talking to Sarah Beckman today, author of the book Alongside, A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. Really such a practical book. We've got 4 copies, so email me if you'd like in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com, Susie with an S. If you include your mailing address, your name automatically goes in the drawing. 4 of you will get a copy of this in your mailbox probably within the next few days. All right, we'll be back in a minute. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Sarah Beckman today. She wrote the book Alongside, A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. And we're going to talk about just some really practical advice about how to step in, when to step in when you're aware of somebody who's in need, some things to do, maybe things not to do. And, you know, I know fear takes over and self-preservation at times, and I'm so afraid of doing it wrong or saying it wrong that I'm going to back off, and we'll address it in a moment. And it is great courage and bravery to step up. But, Sarah, I'm sure you've had a few of these situations, but I can think of 2 in our prolonged time of need that left me worse than they found me. And I say this because I'm sure people mean the best, but I just want to do some practicals. Maybe you shouldn't do this or think before you do this. But here I am, you know, on bed rest for 6 months with a 1- and a 3-year-old. And then right from that, got up and then went down with Lyme disease. So it was another good year of up and down with 3 little ones. And I felt like the worst debt to society. I couldn't even believe after delivering a baby, and you had the same thing with your back surgery. But I had a friend who came over who was wonderful because of 3 little boys and a husband working 2 and 3 jobs. He was overworked too. She cleaned the house for me, and she just said, you know, I got the kids for tomorrow. The house is clean. You just rest. And I'm like, okay. It was so hard because my emotional mental game anyway. But the next day, someone had called and said, I really want to bring a meal. And so she came over with her three kids. They dumped crackers all over. They made the worst mess. They went through our cupboards and dumped cereal over the floor. The kids were off the charts. And she was sitting there talking to me, oblivious to what they were doing. And then she left and never left the meal. But anyway. And I was like,
oh, no.
I know. And I mean, I literally cried. Because I think we were so on the edge and so hanging on by a thread. And another one, too, bless her heart. But this was before the Gladware, the plastic stuff you can live without. But she brought a meal. This gal brought a meal. And she must have called every day. Can you meet me at the SA, like 40 minutes from your house? So I need my dish because I'm having company. And she called me constantly about places she wanted me to go. Like pack up all my three kids with my sick body and meet her someplace on a highway so she could have her glass dish. And I honestly, I'd hang up. I'm like, I can't. I'm so sorry. But those two things tied my gut in knots. And I would just love for you to speak to, you know, helpful help, because, you know, it is brave to step up, but sometimes things aren't so helpful.
Right. First of all, wow. Oh, it is hard. I mean, I heard stories similar to yours when I interviewed people for the book, and there are just so many things. And I think the guiding principle, and I start early on with this in the book, but the thing that we forget is that yes, you are serving your friend and you are cooking the meal and you want it to maybe be beautiful. And yes, you might use your really nice Pyrex that you use every day because you haven't thought through it and you're still just coping with your own kids or whatever. But the bottom line is, when we really want to help someone and not be a detriment, we need to remember it's not about us.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a whole chapter called It's Not About You. And most of the time, the infractions, if you will, come from a place of lack of thinking about what it must be like to be Susie.
Mm.
And they want to serve, and they have good intentions. So please hear me when I say, I am very aware that people have amazing intentions when you're trying to make a meal for another family, when you have three kids, amazing intentions. But I believe we can just go a little bit extra and think about it from a frame of reference. It's not about me. It's not about Sarah. It's about Susie. What would be a benefit to Susie? Bringing her my dish that needs to be returned is not a benefit. I actually have a whole chapter on food, ironically, and there is 10 guidelines for bringing food, and one of them is absolutely do not bring Aunt Florence's china dish that you need back or ever want to see
broken.
Again.
Yeah.
Exactly. Because what's going on in that house, and I go into it in detail in that chapter, just like if you think through what's going on in that house, they may not even want to eat. Like, let's say they're grieving. Or they might just not even be able to get off the couch and the kids are running wild. But we fail to take that simple step of putting ourselves in their place and making it about them instead of about us. And, oh, I need this and I want that. And in the case of hard places like terminal illness, people make it about themselves and they want closure, but they're not recognizing that that family needs that sacred space for just a select few. And they can't have margin for people that just certain things fall off the edges of the table, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And so my first advice is really think it through from the standpoint of it's not about you today. What would make it easier for Susie? And a lot of people just don't even think that.
That's such a good word. We've got about 4.5 minutes before our bottom of the hour break. You may need to take this to the other side. But here's another piece, because we're going to get to some very tangible, practical ways to help. But I just like that we're getting this part of the conversation out of the way, because there's also sometimes a kind of a savior need, where I need to be the one who's needed in that inner circle, and I'll get offended if you don't accept my help. You see that dynamic, and that adds untold stress to the person already in crisis. So I guess it goes back under the umbrella, it's not about you. But speak to that person who maybe it's triggering a need to be needed and even a need to be validated. I need to be associated with you. Everybody knows about the crisis. I want to be an inner court person, but I'm actually not really. What advice do you have for that person for whom that might trigger this insecurity in them?
Right. I definitely know how that feels. I resonate with that because that is some of my natural bent, is to be a useful person, to be a doer, to be in the know. And I had to catch myself in writing this book when I heard feedback from people that I interviewed that said, I don't want to be the talk of the bus stop. I don't want you to go to Costco and talk all about how you delivered me food and make yourself look like a hero. And gosh, when I heard those words back from people that had felt that way on the other side in the middle of a trial, I thought, oh, shame on me. I'm sure I did that. And so it does cause you to sort of arrest your thoughts and think, it's not okay to make it about me. Mm. But there's just has to be a place of service from a humble heart of wanting to bless them and make things just a dose better. We can't fix it most of the time. But when we are thinking more about them and how we can bless and that need to be validated, that can only come, of course, from God. Yeah. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And it caused me to really say, where am I getting my self-worth? Am I getting my worth from helping people? And that's a slippery slope. I mean, when I walked through 5 years with that friend in terminal illness, I was on the inside, but I'm sure I did things wrong on that inside.
But you were there. And, you know, and that's just really key. And one last thing here before we move to this next segment of just very practical help. But I remember a story of a woman who went in to help with a few women from her church, a woman whose husband had committed suicide. And this woman just happened to be a Messie. And this particular woman who's relaying the story to me, she said, these women gathered in the church hallway and talked about what a Messie she was. And she said it was such, going into that place was such hallowed ground. And suddenly that self-righteousness, wow, I could never live like that, you know. But when you're the person in crisis, that is like opening the doors and the windows to people who shouldn't be privy to stuff like that, you know. We literally have like a minute and a half. But any thoughts on just on the integrity of being invited into a sacred space like that?
Yes, I think that it's a holy place, like you said. And I always, now I can see it as a privilege. And, and I used to be really afraid of it because it's hard. But when you recognize that you have actually been called upon to be the hands and feet, you are being asked to do a holy mission. It's so different when you enter in that place. And I made the mistake once of sharing a piece of private information about my good friend, putting her newest, latest thing that had happened, a setback on the prayer chain without permission, because I was on autopilot. Mm-hmm. I had done it 100 times before. And when she called me and said how disappointed she was that I shared what wasn't mine to share, mm-hmm. what a lesson. And so I think the place that we have to be in first is not judgment. We can't be judging that messy circumstance because we're all one step away from that
Indeed.
Messy. I mean, none of us are immune
right.
to that. But we have to be so careful we're not sharing what's not ours to share and having so much grace, knowing that we are just on the brink ourselves. We could be there tomorrow.
Yeah. Boy, I love this message because it really requires, as you say, think before you act, humility, see this as a sacred space, but then let's rise up and let's step up. And so when we come back, Sarah will talk about this tier system, just how you discern what's yours to do and discern the level of relationship you have with the person in need before you discern what next steps to take. Talking to Sarah Beckman, title of her book, alongside Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please don't forget your mailing address. We'll be back in a moment. Take it all, every hope, every dream, every plan. Take it all, every weight, all the shame and brokenness. Hope you're having a great day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Sarah Beckman. She's author of the book, Alongside, A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. Prior to the break, we were talking about maybe what's not helpful help. I mean, what's not helpful is for our fear to get the best of us and not show up at all. But what also is not helpful is maybe going in with guns blazing and maybe not thinking about what their needs possibly are, maybe not considering that space, a really sacred space, and kind of guarding the privacy of the crisis that they're in. So you may go into the inner circle and you're suddenly in the know, to be so careful who you share, what you share with. And let's talk now, Sarah, if we could, about the tier system. I thought this was very interesting as far as think before we act and maybe discern the level of relationship I have with the person. So unpack the tier system, if you would.
Yes, so tier being as in levels, not tears and as in crying. Mm-hmm. I've had some people say, what is the tier?
Well, I cry 10 tears.
Exactly. So tier one being just you are close caregiver, family member, very close friend. And tier two being more that next level, friend, coworker, but you see them regularly. Tier three is just a notch off of that. Maybe you see them once a week, but you're not hanging out on weekends, but you're associated with them in different ways. And tier four, ultimately, you hear so many stories in our life every day of people you know, but you don't know them, but you might feel some sort of compulsion to do something. So throughout the book, I try to categorize what levels of care or support are appropriate based on what level of relationship. And the analogy I like to use is you wouldn't go on a journey without a map. And this is very similar. When you get the news of someone in your life that is in trial or crisis, that has illness or cancer, lost a loved one, to analyze it from a sense of, I will think through who they are to me so that I can express my support and care appropriately, is really important. And if we don't do that, what I think happens sometimes is there's so much need that we sometimes do nothing. And so I found that people have responded to this so well because they've found freedom in assessing who is mine to help and who maybe isn't. And if you can just write a card to a tier four, if you're called to or feeling led, or a tier three, then you can move on and have done something. But you will have your time where you'll have a tier one, I promise, right? Mm-hmm. So then we are more ready and able and capable to actually step in and help where we're called, instead of just looking at the whole big mess saying, I just can't do it all.
Yeah.
So I'll do nothing.
Exactly. Wow. Okay. So I thought this was interesting. So in the face of a crisis, you suggest we respond according to the context of relationships. So with the tier one, you just say yes, go. And tier two, you say pray, discern, ask yourself, am I uniquely qualified or feeling particularly led? Okay, tier three or four, going is probably not the best way for you to love your neighbor. So if you're a tier three, four, but you hear about something and going is probably not, inserting yourself, probably not the wise thing, what are some other tangible steps or questions they should ask themselves so they know what next steps to take?
Yes, I would say the only exception if you're a tier three or four is in the situation that maybe you've been in the exact same situation and would provide value, but it's still not the first step to go because you need to wait for permission or to be asked or find a friend that you might be able to say that's closer and say, I have faced this exact crisis. So there is an actual little chapter in the back of the book called When You've Been There with special guidelines for that. But as a rule, yes, three and four, you're not going. But we just do nothing then, and we walk around feeling guilty. And that is just so, that breaks my heart to think that we don't do what we feel like we maybe should do, and then we just do nothing, and we're walking around feeling guilty. Well, that's not God's best for any of us. So, like, for example, in my town, I heard of a story of a young boy, a baby that died after this long battle. And I didn't know the family, but I had friends who knew the family. And so I found an address and sent scripture cards, personalized scripture cards to this woman. She doesn't know me, doesn't need to know me. But what more could I offer? I just felt compelled to do something. So I sent scripture cards with her name in it. A Caring Bridge post is very appropriate. A card in the mail, a donation to the charity. Those are things that are appropriate for three and four. But like, if all I did as a tier one is send a card, then it might be taken as offense. Like,
good point.
That's not, you're so close to me. That's all you're doing is sending a card. Are you kidding?
And you didn't even sign it.
Exactly. So it is very important to assess who we are. Yeah.
I'd love for you to share a few stories of how you stepped in where maybe you felt initially unqualified or nervous about it, but then you took the next step and the next step. Just tell us how you've done this.
So the most prominent story for me was when I was post-back surgery mostly and lived in a new neighborhood. And a neighbor of mine, on a beautiful April day in Minnesota, we got a phone call that her husband died of a heart attack on a business trip and out of state. And she had two boys. And we were acquaintances. We were tier three. That's about right. We were about tier three because her boys were older than my babies and kids little. And so, you know, you see each other, but you aren't hanging out. You just wave and those neighborly things. But I really felt compelled because of my faith to try and shine some sort of light. And so I stood in my cul-de-sac having a crisis of faith thinking, I know what I should do. I should probably walk over there and offer to pray. But I was quite scared. But I felt that I didn't have a choice as a believer. that God was calling me into that situation. And later I figured out why, because there was certainly much more to be had in that situation. But I did walk over and I rang the bell and I walked in, and I just felt like I had to pray with them before they left for the airport. And I admit it was a little awkward because that wasn't something they were familiar with.
Mm, wow.
But we don't go alone. When we're called, we just have to trust that God's going to do the equipping. And that friendship turned into, 2 years later, that very friend was diagnosed with breast cancer. And then 2 years later, she passed away.
Wow.
And God wanted me in her life.
Wow.
And so I built a relationship and became her friend when her husband died. And we mm-hmm. made the coffee and we cleaned the dishes and we were like tier 3 doers. But then she was needing help with the obituary and the thank you notes, and all the guests are gone and we still live across the street. And we're still showing up at your garage when your son is having his little restaurant, and we're inviting you to church. And it just, we became friends. I did ballet class with her, and I went decorating with her, and I did whatever she wanted to do, and she became a treasured friend.
Wow.
And then the next strike happens. And then by the time she passed away, I delivered her eulogy. I mean, she just was a sweet, treasured friend.
That's amazing.
But I almost didn't go that very first day.
Isn't that amazing? It just, you never know. I mean, outcomes are in God's hands, but you just never know what he has up his sleeve. And I'm just being the church, the body of Christ. And this is something I feel like I can grow in so, so much. I have a long way to go. But what he, because I bend towards fear and self-preservation, and I bend towards being an introvert, this is just my constant challenge, but he continues to speak to me that self-preservation and kingdom life are not compatible. Right. They do not go hand in hand, and this has to go for the kingdom to prevail. And man, I love that you are willing to step up and step out that way. Well, you've got this interesting wisdom in your book where you talk about common truths for a person facing trial. And I'd love for you to just kind of speak to these, if you would. I'm looking at page 20. We each got our own copy of her book here. I know what it's like when you write a book and it's a year before and you're like, and people, especially the worst thing is when radio interviewers say, you know that story on page 15? You're
right.
Like, no, I don't.
Exactly.
But because I know you have the book, you're in studio with me. Common truths for a person facing trial. One is they're not thinking clearly. Just speak to that whole idea, because oftentimes we may go in and we may think, you know, that they are the normal, the person that we know, but they may be a shade of who they are because of they've just had their bell rung. So speak to that whole dynamic.
So I interviewed about 50 people that had been in every kind of trial. So I had my own experience and was ready to write a book about it. But I had that little nudging voice from the Lord that said, you know a lot of other people too, and it would be much more thorough and real and accurate if you asked. And so these checklists in the beginning, in this chapter called In the Know, were born out of the common truths that people said. It was, if I heard it once, I heard it 20 times in different words. And so this whole notion of not thinking clearly, my friends would say, you assume that I'm still who I was yesterday, but my whole life has changed. And so I'm not worried about getting back to your text or making you feel good about your offer to go take my kids, or I might not remember you offered, or I just am not able to do what I was able to do before.
So drop the expectations. That's
exactly.
A biggie, isn't it?
Right. Because they're not thinking clearly, but we just forget to put ourselves in that place. It's not about you, Sarah. It's about that person. And so they just need a lot of grace, and for you not to take offense, and for you to help them adjust to that new normal, or give them margin to not get back to you. Ask again. You know, I have a friend who I offered to bring a meal post, you know, chemotherapy, and it was a week and she never answered me. No big deal. I texted again and said, hey, just would this week work? Oh, I'm so sorry I didn't get back to you last week. No problem.
Hmm. I mean, that's the best.
Yeah, you just try again, or you just say, well, they just didn't need that. But there's so many other things going on. They just can't keep track of it all.
Hmm.
So your offer to mow the lawn, sorry.
They might
just
slip off the
thinking about it.
Exactly,
right?
Exactly. One of the things that I thought was fantastic, and you touched on this now, but to help them accept their new identity. And part of the way that we do that is not to expect them to be the same person before the crisis. And had Kay Warren on a while back, and actually it was the year anniversary of her son's suicide.
Right.
And she was still so raw and such a powerful interview. But she'd said a woman in the church parking lot had said, I miss the old Kay. I look forward to having her back. And she was so riveted by that. And she turned around and said, she's not coming back.
Right.
This is the new me. I'm a mom who's lost a son, and that will never change. And again, I'm sure the woman meant well, but to understand, this is so critical that there is a new identity once you've walked through a major crisis that's upended your life to the point where you need people's help. You're not the same person anymore.
Right, and I think that what happens is it's about us then, because we want you to be who we need you
or
to
me.
Be.
Yes.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not the deal. If a good friend who will love well in trial will understand that I can come alongside you and help you figure out who you are now, but I can still love you even if you can't give me what I hope you give me. And that's really just, we are self-centered people.
Mm-hmm.
I confess, I am one of them, right?
And me too.
So this is not judgment. This is just truth. And ultimately, when we can put ourselves in that position and think, what must it be like when people are grieving, right? People want them to get over it so they can just go back to normal and I can hang out with you and not have to feel like, are you sad today? But it's okay to join that. And that's a nuance that is hard to get to. But my prayer would be that people would hear that and think, how can I help them? How can I enter into that hard space and not be afraid of it?
Amen.
Because that's someone who's walking in with God, with them, knowing he would be right there. He is there, but we're supposed to be the tangible presence of that for them.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't expect them to get over their grief, to be on our timetable. There's just 100 things about that, but gosh, their life is changed forever. And we need to help them. There's a chapter called Respect Your Journey, Respect Their Journey. And there's lots of details in there about what does that look like? How do we respect their journey? And one of them is helping them identify their new normal.
That's really good. And, you know, walking in step and in tune with the Holy Spirit is such a profound, important thing to remember as well, because what they don't need, what we don't need, and what we don't need to be offering are platitudes and cliches and, oh, well, God won't give you more than you could handle. If I heard that once, I heard it 100 times, and every time they would leave, I'd stomp my feet and go, God, if that's true, you got me mixed up with Susie Larson in Cincinnati.
Exactly.
This is more than I could handle. But I even think about, you know, Eli. And when Hannah went into the temple crying out to God over her infertility and her absolute heartbreak, he was so utterly out of touch with the spirit of the moment and the spirit of God that he dares to ask her, what are you drunk? I mean, what have you been drinking? And that's an extreme case. But truly, if we march in without prayerfully saying, God, give me eyes to see. I want to be so in step with you that I'm not offering platitudes or even verses. The word is living and active, but it can be given like a platitude if we're not delivering it with a spirit-led intention. Do you know what I'm saying?
Absolutely. I resonate with that so much, because I think that at the end of the day, we want to have the solution. That's kind of the nature, is to fix it.
Which makes it
back about us.
Yeah.
But also, we want to put our silver lining on it. So there's an expression that a friend said to me once, and he said, just because it's true does not make it helpful.
Mm-hmm.
And if people leave this show with nothing other than that, just knowing to maybe not say the thing, maybe they are in a better place. But guess what? We want our child with us right here, right now.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not helpful, even if it is true. And so just thinking before we speak is so important. And not trying to fix in the way of our words. So if they say it, if they find beauty in the ashes, if they find blessing in the hardship, then we can affirm that. But the minute we open our mouth and try and give them what we wish, and this is different. Mostly this is tiers 2, 3, and 4. I mean, you might be in a conversation with a tier 1 very close friend where you're discerning it and helping each other find that silver lining together. But as a rule, if you're just standing in a receiving line or you're walking up to someone in the grocery store, you don't get to put your spin on their situation. It's not helpful most every single time.
Trying to tie it up in a bow, make a formula out of it, and trying to do a mathematical formula, this plus this, so this is why this happened, you know. The old adage, God needed another angel. It's not biblical, and it's not helpful. And so these are just things that, again, we want this to be doable. But if we just stay in step with God, humble ourselves, what Sarah says, it's not about us. you know, but it is about being the hands and feet of Christ and entering in. Title of her great book, alongside A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. This is such an important book. Email me if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll talk more about just tangible, practical advice for helping others when we return. The Bible says, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us later. Jesus did say, in this world you'll have trials, you'll have tribulations, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. This is just what's true. In this world we have trials. We are headed home, and there's going to be a glory day where no more tears, no more suffering. But in the meantime, we're going to suffer, and our friends and our loved ones and neighbors and coworkers are going to suffer. A lot of people are walking through storms even right now. What can we do about it? Well, God invites us to be the hands and feet, but our involvement is just different depending on the level of relationship we have with the person in trial. So we're so glad to be talking to Sarah Beckman today. She's written such a practical, probably the most practical book I've ever seen on this topic. The title is Alongside, A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. We've got four copies. We'd love to get a copy into your hands. Just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you include your mailing address, your name will go in for the drawing. So, Sarah, you know, oftentimes we say, and we mean the best, but just let me know if there's anything I can do. And you say, there's a better way to do this. What do you say?
Well, ultimately, we've all said it, so I'm guilty as charged. It's a simple thing. We want to feel like we're going to finish that thought. Oh, I'm so sorry. Let me know what I can do. And ultimately what happens is they're very unlikely to ever actually let you know what you can do. And so it puts all the burden on the person in trial.
Exactly.
To come up with what you can do.
Mm-hmm.
And that I heard from people when I asked what was helpful and what was not helpful. That was the only question I asked the 50 or more people that I interviewed. What was helpful in your trial and what wasn't? Time and time again. It was not helpful when you say, let me know what I can do, because then I had to come up with things for you to do.
And worse yet is if I do come up with something and then I ask, which is humiliating and hard, and you go, sorry. Anything else, though? Let me know. I mean, it's just mortifying for that person who's already feeling like a debt to society. But take
exactly. You're so right. This is exactly what we don't want to do is add any additional burden, not even one drop. But we do when we say that. And so we can combat that by just making a specific offer. And so that would look like, I would like to bring you a meal next week. I'm available. I could do Tuesday or Thursday. I could make lasagna or soup. Do any of those work for your family? I take as many doubts or issues out of the equation as I possibly can. Just as so it's a yes or a no, or a lasagna or a soup, or we're covered, but thank you. So it's easy for them to receive it a little easier than just, I want to do something. Just let me know. It's just terrible because they don't have the margin.
Exactly.
In
the
time
mental
trial.
Bandwidth, you know, to come up with something.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then here, what you said is so great, because I have had friends who said, okay, you've offered this great thing. So then can you include so-and-so? Because they keep asking. Well, so then you go and ask, and then they're not really able to offer the thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so a specific offer, number one, you don't offer something you can't do, right? If you can't cook, you're not offering to bring the meal.
Exactly.
If you don't have a car, you're not offering to drive their kid. So you only offer what you can do, which then takes all the burden away from them, and it makes it easier for them to receive. I have a friend who used this on me, and she simply texted and said, I'm going by Starbucks. What is your order?
Beautiful.
And I thought, oh, well, gosh, she's already going. So, yeah, she knows I like coffee. But if she had said, can I get you Starbucks even? So even just taking just however we can make it as easy and palatable to receive and accept. But specific offers. Do offer what you're already doing. If you're going to Target, say, I'm going to Target. And I would love to pick up anything you might need on the list. So you haven't said, I'll go all across town to 17 stores. You offered what you're able to do, but then they say if they have four things that they need at Target, they can say yes, please, because it's not as much of a burden to say when Sarah's already at Target, I need these four items, please.
And it helps you, and it, you know, and it's a clear, specific direction. We've had Bo Stern on the show a number of times. I don't know if you know her, but she's an amazing author, speaker. Her husband battled ALS for a number of years, and when he was getting close toward the end, her girlfriends asked her, What are you most afraid of for that time? And she said, spending one night in that bedroom that I spent my adult life with him. And so they said, okay. They said, the day that he dies, we want you to go stay at a hotel. We're going to cover that, and we're going to get in there, and we're going to do an extreme bedroom makeover. And they did that. I don't know if she was in a hotel for a few days, but she said, I never had to spend one night in that bedroom that she'd shared with her husband. She came back, and they'd interviewed her and said, what kind of things do you like? What styles? And they just did this whole bedroom makeover, and she still talks about it. She said, I can't even believe the gift that was for me. And I think that's radical and wonderful and creative. And so maybe a good idea would be to ask some questions. Is that okay? That's different than let me know what I can do, but to ask a pointed question, maybe to say, what are you afraid of?
Absolutely. Open-ended questions, right? Mm-hmm. What you just said is what, you know, how are you feeling? What are you in need of right now that I might be able to offer or could help corral from other people and resources? And I think what you mentioned is so valuable about what you just said in that story is that they asked her permission. Mm-hmm. They didn't assume that she would want a bedroom makeover.
Yeah. Or that she'd want to leave her house the day that her husband died.
But yeah. So we forget that they still have valuable opinions and they want to be part of their life, even if they're in the middle of crisis. And so whether she was the actual one in crisis or not. I had a friend who was terminal, and a group of our Bible study gals, she had to move out of her house, and she was moving into one of the friend's house, and they wanted to make her room beautiful. And that was all great, and they started getting all designing, and they were ready to go to all the home goods stores and get everything gorgeous, and she wanted her old, quote-unquote, ugly bedroom set to go into this new room, and they were, like, not having it. And it was her parents, and she was leaving her house. She's terminal, and that was her bed. And so it was so sweet, though, because we sat at lunch one day, and she wasn't there, and I kind of was in the process of writing the book, and I said, you guys, this might be hard to hear, but you need to hear me on this. This woman, what she has right now is that bed. And you think it's nothing, and you think you want to do this beautiful home makeover deal, but what you need to remember is that this is her very last thing that she's clinging to. And this is super important, and you have to make a way. They heard me, and they moved mountains to get that behemoth of a bed into that upstairs room.
And that is love, isn't it?
Right.
Wow.
And
wow.
Permission, right? Really listening.
Yeah, so good. As we wrap here, this has been so great, Sarah. So great. Wondering if you would pray just... And normally I have you pray for a specific person, but for the body of Christ, that we could get better at this. This is so important. Appreciate your clarity around this. Would you pray for us?
Yes, thank you for the chance. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for every listener in our earshot now and in the future days as they might listen to this broadcast. Lord, we ask that you would give courage, that we wouldn't be people that are content to sit on the sidelines. That we would reach out and cross streets and go down to cubicles and walk down the sidelines of soccer fields and walk across pews at church, and that we would take that holy opportunity to be the hands and feet of Christ, that we would reach into people's hard places and bless in ways that only you can multiply. We're so thankful for the opportunity to be in your kingdom, in your body, to have this command to love our neighbor as ourself. Just help us, Lord, to follow through on that command and to love others well in your name.
Yes, Lord. Amen. Sarah, this has been pure delight. I just loved getting to know you. Thanks for joining us today.
It's a pleasure. Thanks for having me.
So I was talking to Sarah Beckman. Again, the title of her book is Alongside, A Practical Guide for Loving Your Neighbor in Their Time of Trial. It's like a manifesto. You got to check it out. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.